For the worship team, and thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. One of those divine coincidences, I think much of what we worship tonight is appropriate to the word that I want to share. We're going to be getting back to very shortly the Sermon on the Mount, which we've studied for months. I wanted to share again tonight briefly about some more reflections on the church. I shared a couple weeks ago on the church, and usually around the new year, we talk about some things related to the church. So I'm going to do that, and then we're going to get back to the Sermon on the Mount in maybe next week or the week after. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 7. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says, "But to each one of us," well, let's actually start in verse 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he descended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The title of my sermon tonight is The Perfect Church. Now, I know you're all thinking there is no such thing as a perfect church. And you've all heard the joke that if you find the perfect church, don't go there because then it won't be perfect, right? Well, I'm using the term perfect here the way it's used in this passage where the Apostle Paul says here in verse 13, notice with me, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. To a perfect man. The perfect man here is not the individual man, but rather the perfect man is the body of Christ. So we're going to talk about the perfect church, meaning the mature church, according as it's laid out in this passage. Because in the Bible, when you read the word perfect in various passages, it does not mean sinless. It means mature, full-grown, complete, and things of that nature. Or it could mean that which has reached its goal or its end for which it was created. So it is the perfect church, as outlined by Paul, which is the standard by which we evaluate our church, indeed any church, right? So I want to look at three things tonight, and I actually want to try to keep my comments short. Well, that's a joke. You're supposed to laugh. I'm going to try to keep my comments short, and it worked that time. That is a joke when I say that, by the way, because y'all know it's not true. But I'll try. Thank you, Dan Benson. We're going to look at three things. The leaders in the perfect church, the members of the perfect church, and the qualities of the perfect church. First, the leaders. Notice here first that the leaders in the perfect church, or the mature church, are those that are appointed by Jesus Christ himself. Verse 11 says that he himself, and the he in this passage is Jesus, he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. No church can be successful or achieve God's design if its leaders are not appointed by God. What this passage tells us is that Jesus Christ, after he led captivity captive, he then gave gifts to men. He gave different kinds of gifts. Some are giftings to men, but then some of his gifts are gifts of men to the church. God gifts all of us with different gifts, which we'll talk a little bit more about later. But he also gives the church men who he appoints to serve the body of Christ, and that is considered a gift from him to his church. Jesus places men into the ministry. Hold your place here. Let's look at a couple other verses in Acts chapter 20. Let's look at Acts 20. This is where the Apostle Paul is saying a very tearful and heartfelt farewell to the Ephesian church that he'd been there for 3 years laboring. And he says to them, he's actually addressing the elders or the leaders of the church. And he says, verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which," or it could be translated "over which," "the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Notice here he says that their appointment was by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. We see the same truth taught of Jesus being the one who is appointing leaders. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, "To the angel," or the messenger, can be translated, "of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Jesus describes himself here as having seven stars in his hand and who walking amidst the lampstands. And earlier in chapter 1, what we learn is that the lampstands are symbolic of the church, and the stars in his hand are symbolic of the leaders appointed by him in the church. And he says that the stars are in his hand. I love that. I love that. The stars are in his hand. Jesus Christ, as the king of the church, as the head of the body, because it is his body, right? He has the authority and the right to place in leadership those that he has appointed and those that he has gifted. In order for a church to meet the biblical standard of perfect or mature, then the church must have men placed in office who are put there by the appointment of Jesus Christ himself. Sadly, If this is true, which it is, the converse is also true, which means that there are men, and unfortunately even these days, women, in ministry and in pulpits who are not appointed by Christ. This has always been a problem in the Church of Christ. It was a problem in the Old Testament, and it's even a problem in the New Testament. There are many terms used in the Bible for those that are in office or who have appointed themselves, and you know what? None of them are flattering. Would you like to hear a couple? One of the terms is false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. Another is false shepherds in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 34. Another one is false prophets, Matthew 7, verse 15. Another one, which is a particularly insulting one, is wolves in Acts 20, 29. And lastly, they are called hirelings in John chapter 10, verse 12. None of these are good. And what's striking about these descriptions in the scripture about the false leaders is, number one, they're false. There's a falsity about them, whether it's a false teacher, a false shepherd, a false prophet. But then the other thing, the other two terms, the wolves and the hireling, address motive. It's motive. The wolves are pictured as being hungry, ravenous, and the hireling, as you know, Jesus says, the difference between a hireling and a shepherd is when danger comes, the hireling flees. But a true shepherd, when danger comes, the shepherd will stand against the danger. Because the hireling is doing it for the money, and the shepherd does it because he loves the sheep. So Jesus says of himself, I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep. But also in that same text, as a matter of fact, let's look there quickly. In that same text in John 10, in John 10, first Jesus compares himself to a door. He says, I'm the door, or the doorkeeper. The idea is that in order to get into the true fold of Jesus Christ, you have to go through Christ. In order to be a member of the true church of Christ, you have to get in through the door, and that's Jesus Christ. But then he also says that he is the good shepherd. And some commentators believe that when Jesus speaks of being the door, he's not only saying that he's a door for the sheep to get in the fold, but he's the door for the shepherds to get into the fold. In other words, he's the one that appoints them. And then he says, verse 10, he says, the thief comes not but to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But in contrast to the good shepherd, a true shepherd, he says, the hireling, he is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees. Why? Because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So the true shepherd, the true teacher, the true prophet even, is willing to lay down his life for the benefit of the sheep. That's his real motive. That is his ultimate motive. Excuse me. So how do we know the difference between the true and the false? That's the question. Well, first we have to look at fruit. Let's look at Matthew 7, where the Lord himself gives us this very warning regarding false prophets. Now, this is really striking to me as I was meditating on this, and I will be teaching on this portion of the Sermon on the Mount shortly. But in Matthew 7, Jesus says in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Notice Jesus is putting his finger on the root problem, which is their motive. Okay? Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They're in it for what they can get out of it. You will know them, but how do we know? We can't peer into their hearts, so how do we know? He can see in their hearts, so he knows if they're wolves or not. How do we know? He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, what struck me about this today as I was meditating on this is that the Lord here, really starting in verse 12, is summing up the Sermon on the Mount. He's bringing it all to a head. He's taught us so much in this sermon. And then I believe verse 12, which is called the Golden Rule, is really the summation of it all. In one way or another, everything he was teaching us about our interaction with other people, whether it's judge not or whether it's turn the other cheek, it's all summed up here in this principle of doing unto others as we would have them do to us. So he's summarizing now. And then he says in verse 13, enter at the narrow gate. Why does he do this? Because he's given us this awesome teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and then he addresses a basic problem. And that is that when we see the Lord's requirements for discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount, we want an easier way. We want an easier way. So he says, there's two ways. There's two gates. The narrow gate and the wide gate. The narrow gate, meaning his teaching. The wide gate, the way away from his teaching and the way to destruction. And he says, beware now, verse 15, of the false prophets. Well, why did he warn us about false prophets now? Because the false prophet is going to offer you the easy way. The false prophet will come along and say, no, the Christian life isn't hard. The Christian life is nothing but blessings. No, the Christian life doesn't ever have sickness. God always wants you healthy. No, God would never chasten you like that. That must be the devil. God wants you happy all the time. Do we not hear this message in our culture? The health and wealth gospel. It's everywhere. Just turn on your television. We're not being taught sacrifice. We're not being taught self-discipline. We're not being taught the value of chastisement and affliction. We're not being taught the cross in the Christian's life. We're being taught a false gospel. Jesus says his way is narrow and his way is hard. I think, I don't want a hard way. I want an easy life. Well, of course you do, because that's what the flesh wants. The flesh wants the easy way. I understand that. I want the easy way. I wish I could just, you know, read a couple verses a day and be super spiritual, but it doesn't work that way. Take my little Bible pill and, hey, I'm happy today. My little Holy Ghost pill, hey, I'm happy today. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. I wish it did. It doesn't. Of course, I didn't write the book, so it's not my problem. The Lord's way is the narrow way. And the hard way. Yet having said that, excuse me, the Lord's way is the blessed way. Amen. Because what we are attempting to substitute is human happiness when Jesus wants to give us a divine joy. And they're not the same thing. We seek fulfillment in the creature, and he wants us to find fulfillment in God. We seek happiness in things. He wants to seek our happiness in him. Amen. And when we settle for anything other than him, even though we think we're getting off easy, in reality, we are cheating ourselves. Because nothing is as blessed and glorious as knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who know him know that when the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've tasted the Lord, if you know Jesus in a personal, experiential way, if you've communed with His Holy Spirit, if you've fed on the living Word of life, you know that the pleasures of the Spirit are supremely more gratifying than the pleasures of the flesh. So the narrow way and the hard way is the blessed way. And it's, again, it is the paradox of the Christian life, that what is hard is most blessed, but it's really only hard to the flesh. It's not hard to the Spirit. It is rewarding and fulfilling to the Spirit, because Jesus said in John 10, why did He come? To give us life most miserable? To give us life most deplorable? No. To give us life more abundant, full, rich, rewarding. That's the life the Lord Jesus came to give us. But we get confused because we think, if He wants to bless me with rewards and abundance, then it must be easy. But no, we're confusing the wealth and the richness of the Spirit for the wealth and richness of the flesh. And so God puts us on the narrow path and the hard path, because as we walk that path, what happens is that the flesh is stripped away from us. As we walk that path, the flesh dies as we daily apply the cross to our lives and we deny ourselves, and the flesh begins to die. But as the flesh dies, the Spirit wells up. The Spirit begins to dominate. The Spirit begins to control. And then we learn what it really means to have a Spirit-filled Christian life. And that's where the abundance is. Boy, I could give a whole sermon on that. Should I do that or should I? Yeah. So the false teacher is going to offer you the easy way out. Anybody who reads their Bible, and I hope you're reading your Bible. Do you read your Bible? You read it a lot? Good. You need to read your Bible. Because when you read your Bible, you learn the ways of God. Okay? The ways of God. And you read things like in the Israel in the wilderness. And when you read that account, you know, they had a rough time. You know what I mean? I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to be in a Middle Eastern desert with only this light, sugary kind of things to eat. Day after day and week after week and month after month. It was hard. They got tired. They got thirsty. They got hungry. God brought them through a hard, hard trial. But He was in the process of the desert. He was preparing them for the promised land. Because you see, they came out as slaves. And if He would have sent them right into the promised land, they would have gone in as slaves, and they would have been in bondage to the Canaanites. They had to be stripped of their slave mentality. They had to learn to first, listen, y'all listening? Okay, this is important. They had to first conquer themselves, and then they were going to go in and conquer God's enemies. Okay? Because He sent them in the promised land. And you know the mistake that we make? That we think the promised land is the land of milk and honey and no conflict. But when you read the account of Joshua, guess what? It's milk and honey and fighting. It's milk and honey and battles. It's milk and honey and tearing down idols. It's milk and honey and destroying the altars. They had to conquer themselves and their yearning for the garlics and the leeks and the slavery and the comfort of Egypt. Conquer that, die to that, and then go in to possess the land by conquering God's enemies. So the wilderness was discipline for them. So Jesus says the way's narrow. It's not that He's cruel. It's not that He's mean. He's training you to be a person who learns to walk in the power of the Spirit and not rely on the arm of the flesh. Whoever offers you the easy way is a hireling, because the hireling takes the easy way. When danger comes, he flees. So he says, danger's coming, flee. Affliction, no, that's not God. Chastisement, no, that's not God. Sickness, no, that's not God. And when you hear that message, the biblical warning is to flee. Secondly, regarding these leaders in the perfect church, their ministry is the perfecting of the saints. Back in Ephesians 4, if you're there. Ephesians 4. In verse 11, it says, the Lord gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for what? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The role of the leadership in any church is for the equipping of the saints. That word equipping can be translated the restoring or mending of the saints. And it's actually a word that is used in the Gospels when the disciples of Jesus were on the seashore, and it says that they were mending their nets, knitting them together. It's a beautiful word, because I can tell you from years of experience that much of what I do is I meet with people who need to have their hearts and their souls knitted back together because they've been broken. They've been wounded. And so those in leadership are given to the church to help restore or mend that which is broken in our lives. They're also given to furnish or equip. And this is a word that is also used for the idea of furnishing a home. Now, I don't know about you guys, but my wife and I sometimes will sit up and watch one of those HGTV where they redo the homes, you know. I say, it's a great idea, honey, but we can't afford it. Don't do it. And they'll just take a home, and it's amazing what they can do, how they can just tear this wall out and tear that wall out and put in a different color and do this and do that, and it's astounding. And they refurnish the home, and it's beautiful. And that's what God has called his leaders to do, to refurnish hearts and souls, to help get rid of the gunk and the junk and the all the stuff that's packed away in the closets that you never want to open, and you know the mildew is causing stuff to fall off the wall, and God says, okay, we need to go and do a makeover. So God gives men to the church so that they can minister a makeover. How do you like that? Minister a makeover in our soul. And then they equip, which has the idea of preparation. Preparation for what? Preparation for ministry. Because you see, the ministry of the minister is to equip the saints for the works of the ministry. Did you get it? The ministry of the minister is to equip the saints, which is the whole body, for the works of ministry. Notice here in verse 12, it says, the leaders are given for the equipping of the saints. That's their job, for the equipping of the saints, for restoring them, mending them, furnishing them, equipping them. That's the leadership's job. But then the saints do the work of the ministry. The saints are restored and healed and mended so that the saints, now being whole, can then turn around and function in the work of the ministry, which is what? The edifying or building up of the body of Christ. So it is in the perfect church, the mature church, that the leaders minister healing to the wounded. They feed the hungry with the word of God, and they protect and they guide those who may be going astray. This ministry is always based on the word of God. Always based on the word of God. Because that is the prime instrument that God has given. God has given the church the word of God. That's why the word must always stay central to the life of the church. And it is the word of God, it is as it is applied and anointed by the Spirit of God, that brings health and wholeness to God's people. Amen? So let's talk briefly about the members of this perfect church. A lot of lessons in this passage. We may not get to them all, we'll see. But the first thing that we learn about the perfect church is this, that every member is doing ministry. In verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And when you go on and read verses 16, it says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that word every is key, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every. It doesn't say 20 over 80. It says every, which means that every member is gifted and every member should be engaged in some way, according to their gifts, in ministry. No member of the body of Christ is useless. No member should be idle. Every member is necessary and every member should be working. Every joint, every member has a place and has a gift and has a calling and should be building up in some way the body of Christ. So let's talk about this edification. What does this mean? It says every member should be edifying the body. What does this mean? Literally, it means simply to build up. That's what it means. Simply build up the body of Christ and not tear it down. Build up and not tear it down. And there's two ways to do this. One, of course, is quantitatively, you build up the church by evangelism. As we reach out to the community, we share the gospel. As people come to Christ, the body of Christ is built up as it grows. But I think primarily in this context, the focus is building up qualitatively, okay? That is, building up the body of Christ into a certain character, if you will, so that it's a certain kind of body or it has a certain kind of perfection or maturity. So what are these qualities? This is what we need to look at. What are the qualities that God wants to see in his church? Let me mention a few. Number one, God wants to see unity in his church. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. The unity of the faith here means the unity that is based on our shared faith in Jesus Christ, or unity on the essentials of the faith. We can disagree on minors if we agree on the majors, provided that we maintain a proper attitude. Churches have literally divided over things as silly as what color should the carpet be. And you think I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. And the smallest offenses have literally caused churches to split down the middle. Why? It's such a little thing. Because disagreements aren't the issue. The issue is not that. The issue is how disagreements are handled. It is the spirit in which we disagree. And the spirit that we must maintain to maintain unity is given to us in Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3. Read it with me. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How do we walk worthy? How do we walk worthy of being a Christian? He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. People that walk this way, they don't tear a church apart. They don't tear a church down. They don't tear anybody down. Because they're walking in lowliness and gentleness and meekness and they're forbearing. They're walking in love. And you can disagree on a lot of things and still walk in the unity of the Spirit because you're walking in these virtues. So unity is first. Secondly, in the perfect church, the Lord is looking for the knowledge of the Son of God. Same verse, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. In the perfect church, or the mature church, the complete church, every member knows Jesus Christ experientially. We If you're a member of this church, we share a common belief in certain doctrines. If you're a member, you read the doctrinal statement of the church, and you said, I agree in these doctrines, and we are in agreement. And that's good, but that's not enough. Because the unity of the body of Christ that we must have is not simply unity in points of doctrine, but we must have unity rooted in the fact that every one of us knows Jesus Christ personally. Are you with me? The unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. In the mature church, everyone truly knows Jesus Christ in an experiential way. Listen, I've talked to youth groups and churches in various parts of this community, as well as in different parts of the country. I have given gospel invitations to churches where the members have been sitting there for three generations, and I've been astounded at how many people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. People have been sitting in church their whole life and have never come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not a mature church. It's not even a real church in some ways. The church that God wants is a church where we don't just believe things about Jesus, but we know Jesus. Jesus said, listen to me, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And if you're sitting here tonight, and you're saying to yourself, I've not heard his voice, then Jesus says, you're not a sheep. But pastor, are you saying I'm supposed to hear an audible voice? No. But I'm telling you that if you're a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, Jesus Christ can be as real to you as your spouse. Jesus Christ can be known as intimately as your spouse. And that's the goal. In a mature church, the people who profess Christ know Christ. They know him, not just know about him, they know him. And that is the will of God for every one of us, every one of us. There are no super saints. There's no two tiers of Christianity, those that, you know, got the thing and those that don't. You know, those that got the blessing and those that don't. Are those that are the anointed ones and those that aren't? That is not true. Because it says in the book of Romans, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. Amen. That, which means if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are his. Amen. I told you the story of an old friend. His mom said on the telephone, yeah, I got a son who's one of them reborn Christians. As if there's another kind. There's only one kind of Christian. It's the born-again Christian, right? And when you're born again, the Spirit of God comes into you. What is his ministry? The ministry of the Spirit is to reveal to us the things of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you never have times of struggle or times of darkness or times when there seems to be a cloud and times when you're uncertain about the Lord's presence in your life. I'm not saying you don't have those times. You do have those times. But deep down in your soul, you know that Jesus is real because you have tasted the reality of Christ in your life through the Holy Spirit. And my exhortation to every one of you, and it's an exhortation to myself, is settle for nothing less than a real, vital, experiential reality of Jesus in your life. because Jesus paid for that with his blood. That is your birthright as a Christian, to know him intimately, as the Word of God says, to know him with an open face, to come boldly through the throne of grace, that you will find mercy and grace in time of need. And if you come to him, if you persist, if you wrestle, if you fight, if you seek, if you apply your heart, if you search for him, the Word of God says you will find him. And do not settle for a Jesus that is far away when you can have a Jesus that is near. A Jesus that is an ever-present help in time of need. A Jesus that with whom you can commune. A Jesus that you can know as intimately as your spouse. Read the Song of Solomon and read of the love and the intimacy, not between a man and a woman, but between Jesus and his church. And you can have that kind of relationship with Jesus. And I'm exhorting you, do not settle for anything less. Seek him, and you will find him. Thirdly, maturity. Verses in Ephesians, verses 14 and 15. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There's some bad people out there, isn't there? But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And of course, as I've already said, the Greek word here for perfect is telos, which means complete, full, or mature. And so Paul is describing this maturity for us here in this passage, that we're no longer tossed back and forth with a variety of different opinions and different doctrines and wavering and being uncertain and not sure and, oh, I don't know, and, well, maybe this could be, and, I'm not sure if I believe in the Trinity. Huh? What? What? You're a child. Paul says, grow up. Get rooted. Get rooted and grounded in the faith, and get rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, and grow up in him. My good friend George Grant once said in this pulpit, he said, the problem with the church is we're not mature enough to argue. Think about it. We don't even know enough to know what to argue about. We're arguing about the wrong things. Because we haven't grown up. We're not mature. We're not rooted. We're not settled. We're blown around. So Paul is saying, in the church that God wants, he wants unity, he wants the knowledge of Jesus, and he wants maturity. He wants us to grow up in him, to be settled, to be rooted. And then fourthly, he wants us to have truth. Notice this in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things. Who is the head? That's Christ. Maturity is a result of the truth as opposed to what? To being blown around by false doctrine. Truth as opposed to falsehood. Therefore, in the mature church, God's word, which is the truth, will be preeminent. The truth of God's word will be faithfully declared from the pulpit. The truth of God's word will be faithfully spoken to one another. People will minister the truth of God's word to one another. My opinion means nothing. Do you understand that? My opinion is of no value. It is the Word of God that converts the soul. It is the Word of God that gives life. It is the Word of God that enlightens the eyes. It is the Word of God that gives joy to the heart. Not a man's opinions. So if we are truly going to minister health to one another, as the body should, then we must know the truth. We have to know the Word of God and then employ the truth. For as Jesus said, the truth will set you free. But having said that, as valuable as the truth is, we must, it can be and has been misused. Therefore, Paul says, not just to speak the truth. Paul says to speak the truth, how? In love. So the next mark of the mature church is love. Speak the truth in love, he says. Then he says in verse 16, from whom Christ, the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in, say it with me, love. Edifying of itself in love. This means that we speak the truth in order to build up. That's what speaking the truth in love means. We speak it to build up. We do not speak it to tear down. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And that word corrupt could be translated rotten. It's used for fruit that's been hanging on the vine too much or that's fallen off and sitting on the ground. It's getting rotten, you know. Let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth. But on the contrary, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Don't you love that? I mean, think about this. As you speak, what Paul's saying is the words that you're speaking can literally impart grace to people. When you speak words, their souls and hearts can be built up. You speak, and God can use your words to strengthen and build them up in the faith. So speaking the truth in love means we speak it with that goal in mind, to build people up. And it's the opposite of speaking the truth to humiliate, or speaking the truth in anger, or speaking the truth out of frustration, or speaking the truth in order to slander, or speaking the truth in order to gossip. And you know what? Gossip, people are confused about gossip. I run into this all the time because they think gossip means saying something false about somebody. That's not the case. Sometimes that's the case, excuse me. But gossip is just as damaging by speaking the truth about somebody. So if we speak truth about people that's inappropriate, that's motivated by something other than their good, then it's or speaking truth to parties to whom it should not be spoken, then it's still slander, even though every word we said was true. It's all true. It really is true. Their marriage really is a mess. It's really true. Yep, their son's really a mess. You want to hear what I know? It's all true. And you know what? It's none of your business. And it's no one else's business either. It doesn't matter if it's true. The end result of that kind of truth is to tear down and destroy and divide. The truth is a powerful thing. The tongue and the Word of God. In Proverbs, it says the tongue has the power of life and death. That's how powerful our words can be. And just as if we speak a good word, we can impart grace and health and wholesomeness to people. And we speak a bad, rotten word, even if it's the truth, we can impart disease and illness and poison. Did you ever meet anybody that didn't like you? There's a lot of people that don't like me, but you know that, right? There are people that don't like me, and they don't even know me. Now, how does that happen? How can somebody not like you when they don't know you? I guess somebody's been talking to them. Maybe it's all true. I got a lot of warts. I got a lot of faults. I got a lot of flaws. But it amazes me how people can justify gossip and slander because what they're saying is technically true. But the real evidence of the spirit of it all is, again, as Jesus said, what's the fruit? Look at the fruit. The fruit divides. If the fruit poisons, if the fruit sets people at variance. If the fruit sows discord, it doesn't matter. People can claim it's all for right, it's all true. It doesn't matter. It's poison. We must guard our tongues and our lips, my friends. This is so vital. That's why in James 3, if you read it sometime, he talks about the perfect man, the mature man. And he talks about bridling the tongue. Because that's the last thing that goes down. It's the last member that will submit to the cross. Finally, in the mature church, Jesus is at the center. Amen? Here in Ephesians 4, you know, like I said a couple weeks ago, I can't talk about the church without talking about Christ. And I can't talk about Christ without talking about the church, because the church is his body and he is the head. In verse 7, it says, but to each one of us, you and I, grace was given according to the measure of what? The measure of what? No, the measure of Christ's gift. It's Christ's gift. And then it says in verse 11, he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, prophets, etc. For what? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's Jesus. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of what? Christ. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This passage, which is all about the church, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ, because the church is his body. You see, what we learn from this passage is that the standard for measuring our progress toward maturity as a church is Jesus Christ himself. It is the measure and the stature of Christ. It's not the church down the street. It's not any other church. We can't come to church and say, well, our church is better than that church. Hey, we got it together. We know what we're doing. We, you know, a lot of us homeschooling, hey, we would never do what they do down the street. That's not our standard. The Baptists aren't our standard. The Presbyterians are not our standard. The Methodists are not our standard. The standard for measuring growth in the true church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. Amen. We are to grow up to the measure and stature of his fullness, of his character, of his gifts. Him. So when someone looks at the church, they see Jesus Christ. He is the standard that we measure growth. But he's also not only the standard, he is the goal of our growth. In verse 15, it says we grow up in all things into him who is the head. He is not only the standard of our growth that we measure, he is the goal of our growth. We are growing not apart from him, we are growing into him. So we grow into Jesus. So as you go on in the Christian life, you learn more about Jesus, yes, but you go more into him. Do you understand what I'm saying? That experiential reality of Christ in your life grows as you grow as a Christian. You are growing up into his likeness. And we grow toward him, to know him. But Jesus is also the center, because not only is he the standard and not only is he the goal, Jesus is the source or the power of our growth and maturity. In verse 16, notice this. After it says in verse 15 to grow up in all things into him, or into the, yeah, who is the head, Christ, then it says in verse 16, notice this, from whom the whole body, joining it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The most important words in that verse are the first two. From whom? Who's he speaking of? Christ. The source and the power for maturity, for unity, for love is Christ himself. Jesus is the one that supplies all that the church needs to grow up into maturity. It is from him, it is his power, his gifts, his graces that we minister to one another. You understand? It's not that I minister something that's in me, it's his ministry, it's what he empowers me to do to minister to you. He gives you graces, and you minister that to one another. It is from him that we grow up into him. Well, guess what that means? If Jesus is the standard, if Jesus is the goal, if Jesus is the power, then guess what? Jesus better be right in the middle of the church. Or otherwise, we'll never be a mature church. No head? That'd be a problem, wouldn't it? No head. No head, the body dies. The limbs wither. No Jesus, the body dies. The limbs wither. No experiential relationship with Jesus Christ, your soul dies and your soul withers. The need of the hour, my friend, for the church in America, the need of the hour, my friend, for this church is that every member would come back to Jesus, would seek Jesus, would learn to commune with Jesus, because all the growth and maturity comes from him. Jesus himself said, comparing himself to a vine and us to the branches, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I can preach the gospel to multitudes. If Jesus Christ is not speaking through me, no one will get saved. I can speak to multitudes, and if Jesus Christ is not speaking through me, no one gets ministered to. Apart from him, I can do nothing. And the same is true of every one of us. We need Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you. It is so precious. I thank you that you have given us, your church, the Holy Spirit to illuminate the word to us. And I thank you, dear Lord, that you've given your church the Holy Spirit so that he can reveal to us you. And Lord, I pray now, if there's anyone here, old or young, anyone in this room that doesn't know Jesus Christ, I pray, dear God, that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to understand that they can have a personal relationship with Jesus starting tonight. And that, Lord, that even though they've sinned and offended you, that Jesus, you came and died on the cross to pay for their sins, to remove the barrier of sin between them and you. And Lord, that you are willing to give them that abundant eternal life if they will simply turn to you in childlike faith and say, Jesus, I have sinned, but I understand you died to remove my sin. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Oh Lord, through your Spirit, help them understand that by a simple prayer of childlike faith, they can come into a relationship with you tonight. Jesus Christ loves you so much, he would hang on a cruel and bloody cross for you. He would be scorned and spat upon. He would be beaten for you because of his great love for you. And he is inviting you to have a relationship with him. But you must come to him by faith. Will you come to him now by faith? In your own words, say, yes, Jesus, I come to you now. I come, Lord, be my Savior. And he will receive you with open arms because of his great love for you. Say, yes, Lord Jesus. Those of you that are saying yes to the Lord, I want you to do me a favor. With everybody's head bowed and eyes closed, I want you to tell me. So I'm going to pray for you. Saying yes to the Lord tonight. I want to have that relationship, Lord Jesus. Just tell me. You can raise your hand and that will tell me. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? I want to have that relationship, Lord Jesus. God bless you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Anyone else? Church, Jesus is here tonight. Oh, he's here tonight. He is here tonight touching people's hearts and bringing them into his kingdom. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And church, Jesus is here for you tonight. He wants you, church, to make a commitment. He wants you to return to your first love. He wants you to put him back on the throne, and he wants you to put away the idols of your heart. There is no person or career or thing, whether it's a home or a job or anything, nothing will satisfy the deepest need of your heart but Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking to the church. Oh, we need to be desperate for Jesus. We're too satisfied. We're living below what he's called us to have. We're barely touching the hem of his garment. He wants us to literally be in his embrace. And so, church, I'm asking you tonight to make a decision that you're going to get serious about this stuff. You're going to get serious about seeking to know Christ in an experiential way, that you are not going to settle for a distant Savior. You are not going to settle for an insipid spirituality. You're not going to settle for that. You're not going to settle for being in bondage. You will not settle for this. And you must be determined and you must be committed because the way is narrow and Jesus said the way is hard. So you must determine to do this. It does not come by passivity. It comes by commitment. So I'm asking the church to make a commitment. I'm asking you to choose you this day whom you will serve, the Lord God or an idol. The seeking and the praying and the meditating and the studying and the crying and the yearning and everything that goes into knowing Jesus Christ is worth it. And I think Jesus is saying to us, do you really want me? Do you really want a taste of my riches? We must be determined. Your flesh is going to fight you. The world's going to fight you. The devil's going to fight you. And you must be determined with every ounce of your soul that you will seek Jesus Christ until he is found. I will read my Bible. I will pray. I will meditate. I will fellowship. I will worship. I will be faithful. I will seek and pray and cry and say, Lord Jesus, come and visit me. Lord, I believe I'm your sheep, but I can't hear your voice. Lord Jesus, speak my name. Like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of Jehovah. So they wrestled all night, and the angel tried to get released, and Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And you say to the Lord, I will seek and seek and seek until you answer my prayer and you speak my name and I know your voice and I can feel your spirit. And the Word of God says, those who seek shall find, those who knock it shall be opened. And I believe it is Jesus' desire, his heart's desire, is to give you his fullness. But you must seek it with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And so this day, this hour, choose the Lord Jesus. And if you choose him, if you are choosing him, then I ask you to stand to say, I'm choosing the Lord. I'm making commitment. I will seek him with my whole heart, the best I can by the grace of God. Oh, Lord God. Lord, look at this. Look at this church. Lord, look at this multitude of people who are standing before you, saying to you, Jesus, I want you. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, be real in my life. Lord Jesus, by your grace and by your spirit, make it so. Cause your church, Lord, to put you first, to acknowledge you that you are on the throne. Lord, to return to our first love, and that we'd have no idols in our heart. But Lord, that you would be first, that we would seek you in the word, seek you in prayer, seek you in worship, and that we would not be content until we find you. Oh God, give us the passion, the burning, the yearning, the hunger. Lord, make us a desperate people. So that you, Jesus, would be glorified in your church. Yes. Not for our glory, O Lord, but for thy glory alone. That's right. Hear our prayer. Amen.
I was.